Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We are continuing our study in the book of Genesis. We're in chapter 15. We began that last week, and you remember God called Abraham out of his tent, told him to look at the night sky, said, "So shall your descendants be." Great promise that he gave to Abraham, and that continues now in verse 7 through the end of the chapter. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." He said, "O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other. And he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and our time of studying it together. Let's pray. Father, what a blessing it is to come and read the Word of God. It is a pleasure and a blessing, and yet it's a great blessing equally to do what we're doing at this moment, and that's come into your throne room. Come before the throne of the Almighty God of the universe. We reflect upon your greatness in this text, and it reminds us of what a sober act it is to come to you in prayer, and what a privilege it is because we can have an audience with you every day of the week, every hour of the day. You invite us to come, and invite us to come boldly to the throne of grace to seek help in time of need. And so, Lord, we do that. We do that not only to seek your help, but to give you praise and thanksgiving. Praise you as the Lord God of the universe, and thank you for being a God who saves. We sang of that just a moment ago, and this is a time of year when we reflect upon the gift of your Son, his birth, and we sang that he came to save. And that puts it very simply, but that was his mission, that's what he accomplished, and we give you thanks for that and praise for that, because salvation, as Jonah said, is of the Lord. We can't accomplish it in our own ability or strength. I think we're reminded of that in our text here in chapter 15 of Genesis. The text we looked at previously, the one we'll look at this morning, it is a reminder that you are absolutely in control, and your work is your work from beginning to end, and we are but the recipients of your grace. It's good to know that. It's good to know it because it's true, but it's a truth that is beneficial to us. It has a practical benefit. As we learn about your grace and reflect upon your grace, it should produce hearts of gratitude and motivate us to live lives of service out of gratitude and make us thankful people. regardless of what happens in this life, you've settled eternity for us. And even in this life, if we truly understand your work, we know that the difficulties are part of your plan for us and work ultimately to our good. Well, Lord, we pray that as you teach us these things, that we'll learn them, and we'll learn them from our text. So it's a great privilege to come before you in prayer and to seek your help. And the help we need at this moment spiritually is that you give us understanding. You bless us with a knowledge of what we will study and how it applies to us. So we pray that you'd build us up in the faith, Lord. And then we pray that you would bless us in the material needs we have. We have a prayer list that regards those. And we think of friends of ours, associates with the chapel, those who are connected with people here who sought prayers in other cities. We pray that you bless them and their physical condition and bless them spiritually through it. Bless all of us. Those who face medical procedures, those who may be recovering from ailments. This is a time when sickness is going around. We pray that you bless those that are dealing with various viruses and bacteria and give them victory over that, give them healing. Lord, give us thankful hearts too, because whatever we go through can't compare with what we have. And you bless all of us. You bless us abundantly. We give you thanks for that. And pray now that you bless us as we continue our service. Bless us as we sing our next hymn. Use it to prepare our hearts for this time and of study together. Make it a time of learning, but also of worship. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Someone said, life is uncertain. Eat dessert first. I don't know about the advice on dessert, but life is uncertain. Heraclitus, the Greek philosopher, said, there is nothing permanent except change. Uncertainty, change are true everywhere but in God. Life is uncertain everywhere but in the life that is in a relationship with the Lord under the care of Christ. He doesn't change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. He is trustworthy and reliable in all his ways with us, and that is demonstrated very clearly in our text and the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 15. That's our subject, the covenant, and it's an important one. You can't read very deeply into the Bible without coming to it. It's one of the most important words in Scripture. It appears first in Genesis 6, verse 18, when God promised to make a covenant with Noah. But the idea of covenant is found as far back as the garden, all the way back to the Garden of Eden. It's all through the Bible. God made a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, the old covenant. Then Jeremiah promised a new covenant. In the Gospels, Jesus promised to establish that covenant. The apostles wrote about that covenant in their letters. So understanding covenant is essential for understanding the Bible. So what is it? The Oxford English Dictionary defines a covenant as a mutual agreement between two or more persons to do or refrain from doing certain acts. So it's an agreement with obligations. Business contracts are covenants. Treaties between nations are covenants. Marriage is a covenant. A covenant is the basis of a relationship. It may be a financial relationship. It may be a personal relationship. But the covenant binds people together. And in Genesis 15, God makes a covenant with Abraham. But this covenant is unique. It's not an agreement between two persons that can be broken by one of the parties involved. This covenant is really a promise to Abraham and his descendants that he would bless them eternally. There are no negotiations here, no bargaining about responsibilities shared by God and Abram. God makes a promise, and then he takes on himself the responsibility for its fulfillment. It happened one night when Abraham was discouraged. God had promised to make him a great nation. But Abraham, whose name at this time is Abram, and whose name meant exalted father, wasn't a father. Has this great promise of descendants, and yet he doesn't have a child. Now, he's an old man when we come to chapter 15, and he found it hard to see how this promise that had been made to him could occur. That's when the Lord appeared to him, took him outside of his tent, told him to look up at the stars at night, and he said, "So shall thy seed be. It will be an innumerable multitude." And we're told Abraham believed him. He believed that promise that God had given. He trusted in the Lord, and the Lord counted Abraham's faith in him for righteousness. But the Lord had more to tell Abraham. He not only restates that Abraham would have a multitude of descendants, but that he would have the land as well. In fact, more land than he thought that he would have. And he begins with an introduction to that promise that indicates that he has the absolute authority to give everything that he promises to give. He introduces himself in a way that shows he has unimpeachable authority, perfect authority, complete authority. He says, "I am the Lord." I don't know that a greater statement can be made than that. I don't know that a greater claim can be made than that. I am the Lord. Later at the burning bush, he explains his name to Moses as, "I am who I am." He is the I am, which means he is the eternal, self-existent, self-sustaining God. There's no being in the universe like that except God. He's distinct from the universe. The universe, as vast and mysterious as it is interdependent. It's dependent upon itself. Its creatures are dependent. We're dependent. We live in a world in which we're dependent on the environment. We're dependent on the air we breathe, on the food that the earth produces. We're dependent on one another. We're dependent in any way and every way you can think. And fundamentally, we and the entire cosmos are dependent for every moment of existence on the Lord God. But he's not dependent on anyone or anything. He is eternal. He is self-existent. He is self-sustaining. He is sovereign over time and space, over all creation and all creatures, not dependent on anything, as I said. He controls everything. And he reminds Abraham that he and he alone had brought him to Canaan for a purpose. "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." Now, if the Lord God made a promise and had a purpose, it cannot fail. What God plans and purposes to do, he will accomplish. He's the Lord. He's everything that I've said and far more. He would give Abraham a great nation and a beautiful land. And everything Abraham or Abram had experienced since leaving Ur confirmed that. God had blessed him all along the way. He'd gotten him out of jams. He'd gotten him out of great difficulties and given him great victories. He'd given him great wealth. He'd made Abraham everything that Abraham was. The Lord had proved himself faithful all along the way. Only Abram, the exalted father, didn't have a child. So in verse 8, he asks the Lord how this could happen. "I'm going to give you descendants like the stars of heaven." Wonderful promise. How is that going to happen? "Oh Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it?" That might sound like doubting by Abraham. It wasn't. He just placed his faith in the Lord and the promise that he had given him of a multitude of descendants. So the request was not motivated by doubt, it's motivated by faith. Abraham doesn't question that this is going to happen, but he wanted information that would help him better understand how this would occur, how this promise would be fulfilled. And so to help Abraham understand, the Lord would make a covenant with him that would be an oath or a pledge to keep the promise that he had made to him. That was accomplished. That's what we will read here is accomplished in all that unfolds. This covenant, though, was an accommodation to the promise that he'd made. What follows, which we call an oath or a promise in the covenant made, was not necessary. God didn't need to do this. It is impossible for God to lie. What he says, he will do. His promise was sufficient. But he does this, he makes this covenant, he makes this oath in order to encourage Abraham, to strengthen the faith that he had. That's what unfolds here. He's going to encourage Abraham. So the Lord instructs him to bring some animals, a 3-year-old heifer, and a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And then Abraham, after gathering these animals, slaughtered them. It was a bloody affair. His hands would have been covered with blood. His garments would have been sprinkled with blood. And then he cut them in two, except for the birds, and laid them out, each piece opposite the other, with a path between them, and the two birds opposite each other. There was set up for the covenant to be made with God, where the oath would be established to affirm the promises that he'd made. And Abraham waited. And he waited a while. The Lord didn't come. What came were the birds of prey. They came attacking this sacrifice, this offering that he made, and so Abraham had to fight off all of the birds and preserve this sacrifice. Still, the Lord didn't come. Time passed, the sun went down, and Abraham fell into a deep sleep and fitful sleep. Terror and great darkness fell upon him, we're told. All of this foreshadowed something. This isn't just the interesting details of the circumstance that gives some kind of color to the event. This has significance. This foreshadows something. These birds and this struggle that he's having and this terror that grips him. It's ominous for the future and what Abraham, specifically Abraham's descendants, should expect. There would be difficulty before there would be blessing. There would be trial before God visited his people. The birds signal that. Birds are often symbols in the Bible of enemies, as we see in the Lord's parable, the parable of the sower, you remember? A sower goes out to sow, and he sows seed here and there. Some of it falls on the hard pathway, and what happens? The birds come, and they snatch it away. And it's a picture of the gospel. The meaning is it illustrates Satan's opposition to the Word of God. People go out and preach it, and people hear it, and Satan snatches it away before it germinates and takes root in their heart. He's opposed to God's Word. He's opposed to the gospel. He's opposed to the promises of God and to the people of God, and he wants to frustrate the Lord's plans and purposes. And here, that is suggested. What's suggested here is the spiritual forces that were at work against Abraham, against his descendants, against this promise that God is making and the covenant that he is establishing. He is opposed to all of that, and so it has been from the beginning. We see that from the book of Genesis all the way through the Gospels and the Epistles, from the time Cain killed Abel, all the way through the book of Genesis, down to Paul and the apostles as they go out and preach the word. They're opposed. There are enemies all about them. Paul had a particular experience with that on his first missionary journeys in southern Asia Minor. He goes to the city of Lystra, and there his gospel ministry is not well received. He's taken outside the city, and they stone him and leave him for dead. But he rose up, went back into the city with the small group of Christians that had recently been formed through his preaching and Barnabas' preaching. And there he says to them in Acts 14, verse 22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Hardship, tribulation is not uncommon to the Christian. It's something we can expect, particularly if we're living as lights in the darkness. And so this dream, or more like a nightmare that Abraham is having, is foreshadowing something that's coming and telling him something about how God will relate to all of this when, during all of that, the Lord again speaks to him directly and he gives him a prophecy, a revelation of what's going to come for his descendants and for him also in particular. Verse 13, God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. 400 years is actually a round number. It would actually be 430 years, but they would be enslaved in a foreign land. And the foreign land, of course, is the land of Egypt, where they would begin by prospering, as we see at the end of this book, but by the beginning of the next book, the beginning of the book of Exodus, they are slaves of the Egyptians. Well, they would eventually be delivered, the Lord says. God would judge the nation, judge Egypt, and afterward they, Abraham's descendants, Israel, will come out with many possessions. That's their history. That's what's going to happen. There would be justice for their mistreatment. As for Abraham, he would enjoy a long and prosperous life. The Lord reassures him of that, verse 15. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Israel's blessings would come in the fourth generation, he tells them, not before that, since, as the Lord says in verse 16, the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. The Amorite represents all of those nations of Canaan at the end of the chapter. They possessed it now, but they will be displaced, he says. God would remove them from the land in favor of his elect nation, in favor of Israel, but he will do that in a way that is consistent with his moral government of the world. These things won't happen immediately, he's saying. There's a process, as it were, a procedure, a flow of events that will take place that fits the character of God. They would not displace the Canaanites until the Canaanites had been completely saturated with sin, until sin had worked itself out fully in them. Only then would God dispossess them, only when the patience of his grace had run out and justice required it. There's nothing premature in any of this. When justice required God to act and judge those nations, then he would do that. So much about the Lord is revealed in this conversation he's having with Abram, in the promises that he's making to him. And what's revealed here is that he is sovereign over all the nations, over the nations of Canaan, over the nation Egypt, over all the nations of the earth. But his sovereignty is not only seen in the grand sweep of history that's set forth here, but also in the personal lives of individuals as well, as in Abraham's life that he reveals to him, telling him what his future would be. He can reveal the future of nations. He can reveal the future of an individual, of countries, and of single people. He can do that because he's planned it all. He has an eternal plan that's being worked out. If that sounds hard to believe, it's what Paul teaches. He says in Ephesians 1:11 that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Nothing's arbitrary, nothing's unplanned, nothing's uncertain. God's in control, and he will execute his plan in his time and the right time, which is according to his wise counsel. The Lord God is sovereign and just. He would deal with the Egyptians for their mistreatment of Israel, and he would deal with the Amorites for their immorality, which included every sin imaginable. They so defiled the land with their depravity that in Leviticus 18, the Lord said, the land vomited them out. They were a vile race. God's government of the world is moral. In time, He deals with nations and people. All of this is to say that Israel's conquest that's prophesied here and would take place, its conquest of Canaan, wasn't an act of naked aggression, but of God's long, patient justice on the unjust, as well as His rich blessing on His people. And that most especially. What is revealed here about the Lord is that He's patient with the guilty. He's patient with the Canaanites. He's patient with the Egyptians. He's patient with sinners, with guilty sinners. That is certainly revealed here. But most importantly, what's revealed here is He's gracious and good to His people. That's really what's unfolded here. The grace of God, the sovereign grace of God. He would give Israel a great inheritance. Nothing could prevent that. Not their enslavement by the Egyptians. Not the occupation of Canaan by all these other Canaanite, Amorite nations. Nothing can prevent God's will and purpose from occurring. God is sovereign. And He would bless His people. That's really what this covenant is about. Not just temporal blessings, but eternal blessing. It would all be given, and it would be given as a free gift of grace. The covenant is the proof of that. The way it was enacted is proof of that. God guaranteed His plan when He suddenly arrived in this dreadful darkness as a blaze of light and He passed through the sacrifice. His appearance in verse 17 was a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. And it must have been an astonishing sight. In fact, you can imagine that in this whole atmosphere, this kind of eerie, dark atmosphere where Abraham is gripped with terror, that this moment must have been a bit frightening to him. It was an awesome moment. But it was also instructive because it revealed God's nature as the holy and unapproachable God who is a consuming fire, who judges the world and cleanses His people. I think all of that signified in the way He appeared, the way He came. He is the light in a world of darkness. He came as a flaming torch. He's the truth who exposes the lie, who alone is awesome and fearful, but also, as this covenant demonstrates, gracious and trustworthy. That's our God. And so on that day, verse 18 says, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Then the promise to Abram's descendants is given. God would give them Canaan. To your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. It's the land of these 10 nations listed here. It's that land and it's more. It's beyond that. The river of Egypt, you'd think that would be the Nile River. Probably isn't. Most scholars think it's identified as Wadi El Arish, which is the easternmost branch of the Nile River. So the southwestern boundary of the land promised to Israel and to Abraham's descendants is just east of Egypt, and the northeastern border is the Euphrates River in modern Iraq. That's a large, vast area of land. This promise was fulfilled in part when Joshua led the nation into the land, and then later under David and Solomon when the borders were expanded to their greatest extent. And you can read texts of Scripture that suggest that that is the fulfillment of this promise, but it's not. Because even in the golden age of Solomon, Israel didn't possess the land to the extent that's designated here, which suggests that the promise remains to be fulfilled and will be fulfilled in the future. It's not yet occurred. Chapter 13, you remember, God encourages Abraham. Lot may have taken the green area and the best part of the land, but you're going to get the whole thing. And He tells him to walk up and down throughout the land. Whatever you walk, whatever you see, He's going to give that to him, and it will be his land forever. But here the boundaries are expanded far beyond that. So it is yet to be fulfilled, and it will be fulfilled in the future in the millennial kingdom. His promises cannot fail. There are no uncertainties with God and His plan and His program. That's the guarantee of this covenant. And it was made in a way that ensures that. It's very important to understand, see how this covenant was enacted. All of the details of it are important. It was made in a startling way, a way that would have been startling, surprising to Abraham. It was made in a way that covenants were not made. No other covenant was made like this. Modern contracts are signed by both parties. Ancient treaties were made like this, with animals being sacrificed, set apart like this, put side by side with a pathway in between, and then both parties who are making the covenant would walk through them together. But here, only the Lord signed the contract. Only He passed between the pieces of the animals. He didn't invite Abraham to join Him. He went through them alone while Abraham stood and watched. The Lutheran commentator H.C. Leupold wrote, "God binds Himself to the fulfillment of certain obligations. Abram is bound by no obligations whatsoever." That is what makes this covenant different from other covenants. That's what makes this covenant unique. In human covenants, men walk together. They take an oath to fulfill their mutual duties within the arrangement, within the agreement. Here, the Lord takes all the duties on His shoulders, making it a unilateral covenant, making it a one-sided covenant, making it an unconditional covenant, one that depends on God alone. That is grace. And that's what guarantees the success of this covenant. A covenant is like a chain. It's only as strong as its weakest link. Men are weak and their covenants break, always. But in this covenant, God is the only link in the chain, the link between man and our eternal blessings of eternal life and all that accompanies that, all that's involved in this. So the covenant is as strong as God, which means the covenant is absolutely strong and cannot fail. God can't fail, so the covenant can't fail. One of the greatest statements in the Bible is Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent. God is permanent. He doesn't change His mind. That's what men do. Even when they sign covenants and treaties and contracts, men lie or they change their minds. Or those who come later repent of what their predecessors bound them to. A couple of years ago, a dispute between Spain and England was in the news over who owns the Rock of Gibraltar. That's been going on for a while. It's probably still going on. Gibraltar, of course, is located on the southern coast of Spain and would seem to belong to Spain, except that in 1731, a treaty was signed between the two countries, the Treaty of Utrecht. It's very clear. Spain ceded the rock to Britain forever. That's the statement. That's the language of the agreement. But forever is a long time. And now the descendants of those who made the covenant don't like it. They want their rock back and the British off their coast. So they may break the treaty. Covenants mean nothing to men when it serves their interest to break them. But they mean everything to God. He is not a man that He should lie. He doesn't change His mind. He doesn't come to an end and die and leave His agreements and His arrangements and His covenants for others to honor. He is eternal. He cannot die or change or lie. He's always reliable and forever loyal. And so the promises He made to Israel must stand. The nation today is in unbelief. It is broken off from the olive tree, as Paul explains in Romans 11. But there is a future for Israel. Paul says that. He says that in the future, all Israel will be saved. That's Romans 11, verse 26. And he supports that in verse 29 with the statement, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Abraham's covenant here, the Abrahamic covenant, is irrevocable. It's still in force. The Lord demonstrated that in the way that He made the covenant when on that dark, scary night, He passed between the pieces all alone without Abraham. In fact, the making of these covenants by walking through the slaughtered animals is often explained by modern scholarship as a way of binding those in the covenant to the agreement of the covenant. When they walked between the pieces, they were signifying that they would suffer the same fate as those animals if they should break their word. God was binding Himself in that way to the promise. At least that's how this is explained. And it may be so. It may be how we should understand God walking between the pieces of the animal. But what the long trail of blood through the Bible certainly teaches, over and over again, is that, as the book of Hebrews says, without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Without the sacrifice, there's no relationship with the Lord God. Spurgeon caught the significance of this when he wrote, the patriarch's hands are stained with blood. Abram learns that there is no meeting with God except through sacrifice. He's not going to meet with God except through the sacrifice. He's not going to have a relationship with God except through the sacrifice. That is how God deals with us in grace. It is unconditional. The obligations fall on Him. He chooses a people for Himself. They don't choose Him. He has chosen them. He gives promises that they don't deserve. And He gives blessings that He obtains in just this way. He gives the promises and then He secures them by the sacrifice. That was first demonstrated, I think, in the Garden of Eden. When God slew animals to clothe Adam and Eve, they were naked, they were ashamed. They were about to go out into a fallen world and face the elements unequipped. And so God slew animals and clothed them with the skins of those animals. He protected them. But how did that protection come? It came through the shedding of blood, through the sacrifice of those animals. And then all through the Old Testament, all through the time of the Old Covenant, there is the constant shedding of blood and the sacrifices of bulls and goats and lambs. That's Israel's religion. Constantly, daily, morning and evening and in the high holy days, slaughtering animals, shedding blood. Shedding of blood is the basis of God's gracious dealings with mankind. You can't escape that. It's been that way from the beginning. It is the basis for God's relationship with Abraham and the covenant that He made with him and the covenant that we all enjoy. It's based on the shedding of blood. It has to be. Can be no other way. God is holy. He cannot dismiss sin without dealing with it justly. He dismisses sin. He removes sin, but only on the basis of the shedding of blood, on the basis of sacrifice, the basis of punishment of that sin. He must punish wrongdoing before He can forgive it. His holiness demanded that. Demanded that He punish the wicked nations of Canaan. Could not let them go on and on. He let them go in His patience to the time when their iniquity was full. And then when it was filled to the brim, then He acted. But He's good and He's loving. And we see that in the covenant that He made, that He blesses His people. But He, again, must do that justly and righteously. So He supplies a sacrifice, one that is complete and final and infinite in its power and value, the sacrifice of His own Son for our sins. He is our substitute. He took our sins upon Himself and was punished in our place. That is the reason He can have a relationship with us, bring us into His covenant, and we can become His children, His sons and daughters, members of His family with a glorious future. A glorious inheritance. That's what's prefigured here in the covenant God made with Abraham. It all looks forward to to the final covenant that God would make, the new covenant, which is really the extension and expansion of this covenant with Abraham. It's very similar. God promises a land forever to Abraham and his descendants. The new covenant promises forgiveness and life that is forever for all who believe as Abraham believed. We become sons of Abraham, as Paul says, in the sense that we believe as Abraham believed and believe in the same things that Abraham believed in. But in both, it's unconditional. It depends on God alone. That's how it's described here in the way it takes place, but that's how it's described when the new covenant is described in Jeremiah 31, where God promises a coming day when he would make a new covenant with Israel and Judah. He says, I will put my law within them and on their heart. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. It's all of God. Notice that. I will. He didn't invite Israel to walk through the sacrifice with him. It's unconditional and eternal. And it's what Jesus promised to do at the last Passover, when he took the cup of wine in his hand and he said, this is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. He poured out his blood in sacrifice for us on the cross. It was all of him. All we must do, all that we can do, is receive it by faith alone, just as Abraham did here in Genesis 15. And he was reckoned righteous. Just as God made an eternal covenant with him on a dark, terrifying night, the Lord Jesus hung on a bloody cross in the darkness that covered the land when the earth shook. God's holy justice has been satisfied through the eternal offering of his Son. He paid the price. He bought our freedom and our blessing, our sonship and life. It is free to us. It cost him everything. Calvary is those slaughtered animals. Only the Son of God could pass through it. And he's done that. He's passed through it, and he did it for you. He did it for everyone who has put their faith in him, who receive by faith the blessings and the promises of this covenant, who receive eternal life through faith alone. Now, that's what it is. It is eternal life. It cannot be lost. You can't describe eternal life as something that's temporary, that can be taken away or be lost in any way. It's eternal. So life is not at all uncertain for us. Not for those who trust in Christ. No, we will go through trials and difficulties in life. And through many tribulations, we must enter into the kingdom of God, as Paul said. We won't have the promises of the covenant immediately. We must go through those difficulties, as I said. Abraham didn't have them immediately. And so we wait for those things. Abraham waited that night, that dark night, waited and waited and fought the birds and dealt with the terrors before God finally came. Israel in Egypt would wait 430 years before the Lord would visit them and bring them out. We must wait. And there's a purpose in that. There's a purpose in not having everything at the moment. And it creates patience within us. That's what the trials of life do. They strengthen our faith. They challenge us. They cause us to grow. But the promises will come. They will come to pass. God has promised us life forever. And he cannot lie. His promises cannot fail. Christ bought us forever and will never let us go. It's unconditional. Altogether dependent on him and his free grace. That's the promise of the one who cannot lie and cannot change. So we don't eat dessert first. Life for us is not like that. We don't live for the pleasures of the moment because life is uncertain and we fear that we might miss out. Through Christ, we are in the covenant, this unconditional eternal covenant. And for us, life is certain. And as we live by faith and we trust in the Lord God and live obediently, He blesses all along the way, just as He did Abram. And the reality is we will miss nothing. We will have the best. And we have the certainty that we are in God's absolute control and guidance. Well, that's the confidence that we have as believers in Jesus Christ. But are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Have you trusted in Him for forgiveness and eternal life? If not, we invite you to do that. That's all you need to do. That's all you can do. Simply believe in, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and all that He has done on the cross. He receives all who do. He neglects none. Trust in Him. I love that story that Spurgeon told about his own conversion when he was a boy and seeking out a church, and he was forced by the elements into this little primitive Methodist church. Few people were there. The minister couldn't even make it. He was snowed out. And so this older gentleman, simple man, didn't know a whole lot. He took the pulpit and preached a little sermon out of Isaiah. It didn't last very long, 10, 15 minutes, and he ran out of anything to say. And then he saw this little boy sitting up in the gallery and saw that he had this worried, anxious look on his face. And he started addressing Charles Spurgeon. He said, "Look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, you have nothing to do but look and live." And Spurgeon looked and lived. And all who do live and live forever. They're placed in this covenant that can never fail. May God help you to do that. Help all of us to rest in it. Let's pray. Father, we'll have much to praise You for all eternity, Your grace, and we'll never come to the end of that praise and thanksgiving. That's how great it will be and how great we will understand it to be. You've done everything for us. Thank You. May we live lives that honor You. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.